Well, this morning we continue our sermon series in the Sermon on the Mount, and our scripture reading today is from Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 to 32. You can turn there with me now in your copy of scriptures. If you have one of the Pew Bibles, that's page 959. But it's Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 to 32. It says, "You have heard that it was said, 'Do not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away, for it is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It has been said, 'Anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce.' But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
I find it interesting that the folks in Hollywood, those that produce the TV and movies that shape American culture, I find that they're very selective when it comes to being socially responsible. On the one hand, for example, television is very careful when it comes to race relations, purposely portraying the evils of racial prejudice. Quite often, TV villains these days are racist bigots. Well, there are certain health issues that get attention. Smoking is no longer glorified and considered cool, and it's not uncommon to see the alcoholic or drug addict as a pitiful figure. And Hollywood is very sensitive in the way that it portrays women, and environmental issues get a lot of attention. At times, you even suspect that the concern about violence is getting through it. But there's one area where they just don't get it. It's the area of sex and marriage. In productions geared for teens and adults, there seems to be no connection whatsoever between the two. That is, between sex and marriage. And wherever there is a romantic attraction between any two characters, they almost immediately end up in bed. It's what's expected. And the only concession to a social concern in this area may be some cryptic references to safe sex. But safe sex, I mean, that is an oxymoron. I mean, playing with sex, it's like playing with a loaded gun. There's no such thing as safe sex. Sex, by its very nature, is a dangerous thing. It exposes you physically, emotionally, even spiritually, making you vulnerable in all sorts of ways. It touches your very soul, and effects can last a lifetime. And you see, that's why sex offenders are considered our worst social pariahs. Frankly, I cannot think of any single social issue that is more pressing and important in our nation today than the need to reconnect sex and marriage. I mean, just think of all the chaos that this dislocation has caused in our culture. I mean, how much of the problem of abortion is related to people having sex outside the commitment of marriage? Or think of how many marriages fail because of the partners having sex outside of marriage. Or how many marriages never take place because people are having sex outside of marriage. Poverty is strongly associated with marriage or the lack thereof. And how many diseases and even death are caused by people having sex outside of marriage? And of course, it's the children who suffer the most. In fact, that's probably the main reason why we have marriage in the first place, for the children. Babies' lives are snuffed out in the womb. Children grow up without fathers, maybe even not even knowing who their fathers are. The statistics are devastating. Over 40% of all children born in America are now born outside of marriage. By way of comparison, in 1940, that figure was just 5%. Children growing up without fathers are far more likely to live in poverty, to have problems in school, to engage in criminal behavior than children who do. One Department of Justice survey found that 39% of jail inmates lived in mother-only households. As the marriage ceremony puts it, marriage was ordained for the welfare of human society, which can be strong and happy only where the marriage bond between a man and a woman is held in honor. I find it interesting that some states are suing the cigarette industry to recoup some of the social and medical costs associated with smoking. Perhaps they should start suing the TV and movie producers to recoup the far greater costs associated with sex outside of marriage. A sociologist like Bradley Wilcox at the University of Virginia contend that the research is very clear that marriage is crucial to the well-being of society and especially to children. But because no one is willing to challenge the ethic of self-fulfillment that dominates our culture, and because of the loss of a religiously based moral authority in our society, no one dares to say that sex outside of marriage is wrong. And so in our society, sex is a mere plaything. It's a leisure pastime. Listen to this letter to a newspaper advice column. I'm a 23-year-old liberated woman who's been on the pill for 2 years. It's getting pretty expensive, and I think my boyfriend should share half the cost, but I don't know him well enough to discuss money with him. What should I do? Incredible. And then as marriages and families break down and more people suffer the effects, more and more people enter into marriage with their own scars that only hinder their efforts to build a healthy home. Brokenness begets more brokenness. But it's so often the case in our world today, when something has gone wrong, there are plenty of people who try to justify the wrong and say that it's actually a good thing. It was way back in 1972, George and Nina O'Neill wrote the book Open Marriage. And they argued that sexual fidelity should be redefined so as to eliminate the elements of duty and obligation, which they see as threats to love, growth, and trust. And when the open marriage dissolves, as in O'Neill's case, it did a couple of years after their book appeared, one can always turn to Mel Crouchler's book, Creative Divorce, A New Opportunity for Personal Growth. Or there's a book by John and Nancy Adam, Divorce, How and When to Let Go. Yes, your marriage can wear out, they write. People change their values and lifestyles. People want to experience new things. Change is a part of life. Change and personal growth are traits for you to be proud of. Indicative of a vital searching mind, you must accept the reality that in today's multifaceted world, it is especially easy for two persons to grow apart. Letting go of your marriage, if it is no longer good for you, can be the most successful thing you have ever done. Getting a divorce can be a positive, problem-solving, growth-oriented step. It can be a personal triumph. This is the spirit of our age. It's all around us. But Jesus, in this Sermon on the Mount, says to his disciples, and he says to us, you are to be different. When it comes to this area of sex and marriage, you're not to be like the unbelieving world all around you. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. You are to reflect the wonderful design of your heavenly Father. Your lives are to express the moral truth, the beautiful moral truth of the kingdom of God. In the passage we looked at last week, Jesus took the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. And he expounded the great truth to which that commandment pointed. It was the truth of the sanctity of human life, created in the image of God. Human life is so precious that if you're even angry with your brother or abuse him with just a word, you'll be liable to the judgment of God. In our passage this morning, Jesus turns to the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. And here he again goes behind the law to the truth it seeks to protect, that is the sacredness of marriage. And so we'll look first at the sacred of marriage and why it's so important in God's sight. And then we'll look at a related theme in this passage, the seriousness of sin. So what's so special about marriage in God's sight? I mean, isn't it simply a conventional social arrangement and nothing more? I mean, something that we can define however we like? Well, certainly not in Jesus' mind. For Jesus, marriage was a part of God's original design in creation. It goes back to the very beginning. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus points some Pharisees to the book of Genesis. Haven't you read that at the beginning, The Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. A marriage is God's idea. It's not ours. It is sacred supremely because it reveals something about God himself. You see, in Genesis chapter 1, it said, for God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. You see, the image of God is found in humanity, in the diversity and complementarity of our nature as male and female. God created humanity as two different persons and two different genders to reflect his own diverse personal nature, a nature in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, united in love as one divine being. And marriage, the union of male and female, is to reflect that triune nature of God as the image of God. Marriage is special because it is to be a visible expression of the personal nature of God himself. Marriage, the union of male and female, husband and wife, united in one flesh. I want you to think about that expression, in one flesh. You see, sex, in the biblical sense, creating this one flesh union, is something that can only take place between a man and a woman. Now, think of it this way. You see, our biological makeup makes the sexual union of a man and a woman the one human biological function that necessarily takes another person to fulfill. Now, that's not true of our respiratory function or our digestive function, for example. We can properly function in all these ways on our own. Only our reproductive function, that is our sexual function, necessarily requires another person to fulfill. When a man and a woman engage in this conjugal act, the two form, in fact, a real reproductive unit. They become one flesh in their human sexual function. And it is this act of bodily union that has been seen through human history as that which actually consummates a marriage, making it a real marriage. It's our reproductive function that is expressed and can only be expressed in sexual intercourse between a man and a woman, whether that couple intends to have children or can even have children. This act, naturally orientated toward procreation, is the unique, organic, bodily activity of human beings that creates this one flesh union we call marriage. And you see, that's why same-sex marriage makes no sense. It's just not the same thing. And to call such a union a marriage robs the word marriage of its essential meaning. And of course, this bodily union of a man and a woman reflects and reinforces the very personal union of mind, heart, and will that marriage entails. And it is this sexual dimension of marriage that makes it the most intense and profound of all human relationships. And for that reason, the Lord, through the prophets, often spoke of his relationship with his people Israel as a marriage relationship. And then in the New Testament, the metaphor of marriage is used to represent the relationship of Christ to his church. Through faith, we are joined to Christ in a covenant bond such that we have a new identity. We are united with Christ in the most intimate way possible. We are his bride. We are members of his body, Paul says. And in this union, all the riches of Christ are now ours. Our temporary human marriages are to point to this eternal spiritual reality. That's why marriage is so sacred to God. Now, marriage is often the subject of humor, isn't it? I mean, there's the woman who said to her counselor, when I got married, I was looking for an ideal. And then it became an ordeal, and now I'm looking for a new deal. Or someone has said marriage is like flies on a windowsill. Those on the outside want in, and those on the inside want out. We joke about it. But for Jesus, this is serious business. Marriage forms the basic unit of human society. A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. It is an institution God created before government ever existed. Marriage is a relationship based on trust, on loyalty, on faithfulness, on commitment. All the things that are essential as we think of a relationship with God Himself. It's a relationship that is instituted by God and which points to the very nature of God and to our personal relationship with God. Marriage is sacred in the sight of God, and it's no wonder that adultery should be an abomination before God. For you see, adultery is a betrayal of trust, which cuts away at the basis of any relationship. Adultery is a denial of the exclusive commitment which marriage demands. It's a denial of the truth of marriage, the truth of who God is, the truth of Christ's relationship with His church, the truth about the way God has created us to live as human beings. It may be a joke on TV sitcoms, but adultery is a stench in the nostrils of God, and it deserves His righteous wrath. Did I say that strongly enough? But in our passage, Jesus wants His disciples to see that the righteousness to which the commandment against adultery points goes beyond the mere prohibition of sexual relations with another woman. At first, Jesus says that even the sexual desire for another woman is culpable. You've heard that it said, "Do not commit adultery," but I say to you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. For isn't this the motive out of which actual adultery flows? Now here Jesus is particularly addressing men, perhaps because sexual lust is a greater problem for men. I've never been a woman, but men, we know this is a problem. But Jesus may also be addressing men because men in Palestine of His day were in a position of power in the marriage relationship. Women had almost no rights, and in fact, a man's sexual relations with an unmarried woman outside of marriage was not considered adultery at all. But Jesus says, no. The union of marriage requires a commitment of body, of heart, of soul, of mind. It demands a fidelity that extends even to one's thoughts. It can include emotional adultery and adultery in one's imagination. Nothing can be allowed to intrude or in any way break that exclusive, unconditional, lifelong, loyal love that ought to exist between a husband and a wife. Marriage is so sacred in Jesus' mind that even the desire for another woman is called culpable. Now we'll get back to that in a moment. But I want you to see that, second, marriage is so sacred in Jesus' mind that the divorce of one's wife, even when technically legal, can still be culpable. Verse 31, it has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. Now, that's what the law says in Deuteronomy chapter 24. It was a law given by Moses that was intended to protect women. First, by giving them a clear right to remarry, not leaving them in limbo when a husband pushes them out of the house. And second, it slowed men down, forcing them to think twice. For this law also stipulated that if a man divorced his wife and she remarried, he could never reclaim her as his wife. But some men in Jesus' day thought this provision of the law, which was meant to mitigate the effects of evil in a fallen world, they thought this law could actually provide them with an easy way out. So when they grew tired of their wives or found that something they didn't quite suit them about their wives, they thought they could get around the prohibition of adultery by simply issuing a certificate of divorce and getting rid of their wives and marrying another. It was serial monogamy. It was perfectly legal. It wasn't adultery. The man was always legally faithful to his present wife. But that perversion of the law, Jesus says, is nothing but deceit. It's a denial of the truth of what marriage is, a lifelong commitment of exclusive, loyal love. So look at what Jesus says. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. Marriage is a holy estate. It is a one-flesh relationship expressed in an exclusive sexual union of one man and one woman committed for life. And that law given to restrain sin is not to be the standard for marriage in God's kingdom any more than the prohibition of murder is to be our standard for righteous relationships with other people. Don't kid yourself. When you try to get around the intent of the law in this way, you render that certificate of divorce just to be a piece of paper. It doesn't annul the truth of what actually exists before God. You're still married, Jesus is saying. And by putting your wife away, in that culture in which she would have to remarry to survive, you're causing her to commit adultery. And anyone who marries her is marrying somebody who's already married. It's tantamount to adultery, just as anger is tantamount to murder in Jesus' eyes. Marriage is more than just an act of two consenting adults entered into for convenience and mutual fulfillment. It is a sacred act that reflects the very nature of God. It is not something that can be entered into lightly or severed easily. Now, immediately you will be asking, does this mean that there is never any just cause for divorce? Is this an absolute prohibition? Well, no. Jesus gives one ground for divorce here, the so-called exception clause. Anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to become an adulteress. The word there is porneia, from which we get the word pornography. It's a word that means sexual immorality. In one sense here, Jesus is simply saying that divorcing someone who has already committed adultery can't make that person an adulteress. She's already done that to herself. But Jesus' larger point is that a partner who engages in sexual immorality has already broken the marriage bond in such an egregious way that divorce is simply a recognition of what has already happened. Now, Paul appears to extend that principle when he adds another ground for divorce, if you call it that, in 1 Corinthians 7, involving the abandonment of the marriage by an unbelieving spouse. Again, divorce in that case is simply a recognition of what has already occurred. The marriage covenant has been broken in an egregious manner. Now, exactly what is meant by abandoning the marriage is discussed, and a good case can be made that it can occur when one spouse doesn't actually leave but pushes the other spouse out through physical violence, for example. That's a matter of some debate. But the point here stands. There are cases when the divorce of a spouse may be justified, just as there are cases when anger against a brother may be justified. But we must beware, just as with our anger, we so often deceive ourselves into thinking that our case surely must be the exception to the rule. Now, Jesus here is not giving us a new law with all its various exceptions and applications, so much as setting out the truth of God's design. He's not establishing a new set of rules, but he's showing us the greater righteousness that is characteristic of his kingdom and must be displayed by his people. And here, that surpassing righteousness concerns the sacredness of the marriage relationship. And if you're looking for loopholes, you simply haven't felt the force of Jesus' words. Let me urge you who are married, don't threaten divorce. Don't joke about divorce. God hates divorce. And for those of you who are considering marriage or who are now forming your own understanding of what marriage means, let these words of Jesus sink into your hearts. Marriage is a serious business in the sight of God. It is therefore not to be entered upon lightly or unadvisedly, but thoughtfully, reverently, and in the fear of God. And Jesus underscores the seriousness of sin in this area in verses 29 and 30. Look at what he says. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Is Jesus being literal here? Of course not. Gouging out your right eye won't keep you from lusting. You've always got your left. Jesus is pointing to the drastic measures that must be taken if we're to deal with sin in our lives. You see, first, Jesus, it says, realize the nature of sin and its consequences. It can cause your whole body to be thrown into hell. Sexual sin is serious stuff. He doesn't just wink and say, oh, well, boys will be boys. Now, there are many today who argue that desires for things like sex are simply natural urges that it would be unhealthy to repress. And this argument is especially used when it comes to homosexual activity. You get the same reasoning with heterosexuals, too. I'm being most human when I'm allowed to express my inner desires, they say. In fact, they say that their sexual urges actually define who they are. But Jesus will have none of that. He says, if your eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out. We're not dogs in heat. We are human beings created in the image of God. We are morally responsible to govern our desires according to moral truth. Sexual activity outside the covenant relationship of marriage is sinful in the sight of God. Period. What do we read in Hebrews? Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. There it is. We must hate sin, Jesus says, and we must deal with it radically. We must recognize the importance of our soul and its destiny. And if we refuse to deal with sin, we are heading for eternity apart from the presence of God. James puts it this way, but each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. In sexual purity, decisiveness is everything, says one writer. Better to go limping into heaven than leaping into hell. But if we're not to gouge out an eye or cut off a hand, what are we to do? How can we deal with lust, especially sexual lust? Well, I think the first way is negative. It's what I call tennis shoe theology. Paul says, flee from youthful lusts. If you're put in a situation of temptation, put on your tennis shoes and run. It's that simple. Don't wait around to think about it and talk yourself into thinking that it's really not so bad. Get out of there. You may have to get rid of a book or a magazine, leave a movie, turn off the TV, and most of all, beware of the internet. I cannot say this too strongly. As someone has said, the internet seems to have been invented just to be the perfect purveyor of pornography. Easy access, privacy, anonymity, the constant opportunity for increasing levels of perversity. It's all there. I speak especially to young men, but everyone needs to hear this. If you do not deliberately confront this issue in your life, it will devour you and with lasting consequences. You cannot dabble in internet pornography. It will devour you. It will destroy you. Don't do it. And if you've already found yourself being drawn into this cesspool of depravity, you've got to seek help. You got to seek help. Come to me, one of the pastors or elders or women. Come talk to one of our Titus 2 team members. We'll be glad to talk, and if it's appropriate, to perhaps refer you to one of our church counselors. I've included an insert in your bulletin. We've done this before, listing some resources that you might find helpful in this area. Do whatever it takes, Jesus says. Now, you can be sure you will be tempted. We live in a sex-saturated society. Sex sells, so it's everywhere. And there will be thoughts that come floating into your head, images that appear before you. That's the temptation. It's what you do with it that matters. determines whether it will become sin. I think of the famous saying by Martin Luther, you can't keep a bird from landing in your hair, but you can certainly keep him from making a nest there. It's that second look, that second thought that gets you into trouble. Don't allow those thoughts to settle in. That's why Job, that righteous man, said, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a woman. You see, we must fear sin. And I would say this is especially true of the lure of pornography. I fear it. I am terrified by it. Susan and I went to the zoo on Monday, and we saw the great cats. It's always one of the favorite things when we go to the zoo, the lions and the tigers. And you know, they can look pretty tame there, just sort of lazily lying in the sun. But every once in a while, you read a story like the one witnessed by Vikram Chari and his six-year-old son at the San Francisco Zoo on December 22, 2006. He writes this, "The tiger ate her hand, and then it proceeded slowly to eat the rest of her arm. A Siberian tiger named Tatiana attacked her keeper." And see, this is a reminder of what zookeepers already know, but they don't always remember. The creatures they become so accustomed to can turn on them at any moment. If you're not afraid of it, it will hurt you, said one animal behavioralist. You can't get the wild out of a cat because he's in a cage. And a lot of us think we can tame sin. But like a tiger, sin turns. It masters us at the first opportunity. You can't get the wild out of sin simply by caging it. And the Puritan John Owen says this on resisting temptation. He says, you must always be at it while you live. Do not take a day off from this work. Always be killing sin, or it will be killing you. We must never let up the fight. Sin is always, it's always pounding away at us. Always acting, always conceiving, always seducing, always tempting. But you know, trying not to think about something is very difficult. Ever try to not to think about pink elephants, for example? That's why we need a second strategy. A positive one. And ultimately a far more effective one. It's what Paul gives us in Colossians chapter 3. He says this, since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. And only then does he say, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Set your hearts on things above. Set your minds on things above. Perhaps you've heard the story in Greek mythology about the island inhabited by outwardly beautiful creatures called sirens, half woman, half bird. The sirens lured sailors to destruction, the hidden rocks by the shore, by singing irresistibly beautiful songs. And then these demonic cannibals would waste no time in consuming their flesh. Well, Ulysses, when he passed by on his ship, stopped all the ears of his sailors with wax, and then he lashed himself to the mast so that he could hear the song, yet not be endangered. Ulysses was seduced, and only the ropes saved him from destruction. But when Jason and his Argonauts went by, he tried a different strategy. Jason took along a man named Orpheus. Orpheus was famed for his musical talents. He played music of such superior quality that his sailors, you see, gave no heed to the sirens. Their hearts were captivated by a more beautiful sound. You see, Ulysses may have survived, but Jason triumphed. And you see, that's how our victory over temptation must come. We need to hear that beautiful music. And the best way to empty our minds of filth is to fill our minds with that which is pure and holy. We need what the Puritan preacher Thomas Chalmers called the expulsive power of a new affection. We need to think of the beautiful music of God's design for marriage. Man and woman publicly covenanted together till death they do part, fully committed to one another, becoming one flesh in a wonderful mystery reflecting the very character of God and his relationship with us in Christ. Marriage is a wonderful thing. It is a sacred thing. It is a precious thing. Think of its beauty. All that it can be when we enter into God's good design. Now, Susan and I had quite a long dating relationship before we got married. And I have to say, this is one of the things that helped us as we struggled with sexual purity during that period. Thinking about the beauty of what can be. Not wanting to spoil it. Not wanting to allow anything to come in the way of what God wants for us in a marriage relationship. And that needs to encourage us. I mean, this ugly things of our culture, the pornography and all the rest of it, the fantasies of romantic relationships outside of marriage, that's garbage. And all of it will come between us as married couples. And we need to say no because of the beauty of what God wants for us. It's a beautiful thing. But I would say most of all, we need to set our minds on the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Think about Christ and his goodness. Look at the cross. Meditate on his grace. Memorize his word. Reflect on all the good things he has for you so that you won't long for all the things you don't have. Think of his self-giving, sacrificial love, dying to give us life. That's where the power lies, you see. The power of the gospel to change us. I quote John Owen again. Let us live in the constant contemplation of the glory of Christ. And virtue will proceed from him to repair all our decays, to renew a right spirit within us, and to cause us to abound in all duties of obedience. If you set your minds on Christ and his cross, your life will be different. I'm sure of it. For this is a spiritual work. We mustn't let the world squeeze us into its mold, especially in regard to sex and marriage. The world's view of sex and marriage is a cheap imitation of the beautiful treasure that God has designed. It's like a dull shard of glass compared to the sparkling luster of fine diamonds. We need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds by the glory of God's grace. Grace. That's where I want to close this morning. Because after reading these words of our Lord, God's grace is our only hope. I mean, we look at Jesus' words and we realize how far we all fall short. We've all missed the mark. Our desires are distorted. And maybe you've been divorced and you grieve the fact that your marriage didn't reflect God's design. Maybe you're wondering if you can be acceptable to God anymore. You wonder if you can be part of his church. Yes, you need to hear the words of Jesus in their full force. But in this area of marriage, the church needs to raise the standard to its highest level. Marriage is sacred in the eyes of God. But again, I remind you, the words of Jesus don't let anyone off the hook, do they? It's not just those whose marriages have collapsed that ought to feel the force of Jesus' words. No, he's insistent that the sacredness of marriage can be violated even in our hearts. Who of us here this morning can stand without fault before God in this matter? We need to hold forth the standard and at the same time turn to the Lord and seek his grace in our own lives when we fall and extend that grace to others. For the same God who hates divorce also says of an adulterous Israel in Hosea chapter 14, I will heal their waywardness and love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. He is a God who redeems broken lives. He's a God who promises blessing toward those who are poor in spirit. And so we look around at the world around us. What comes out of Hollywood, it doesn't portray the sacredness of sex and marriage. Those folks, they just don't get it. But why should we expect them to? But the question is, do we as God's people get it? Have we as God's people heard this message? Have we taken it to heart? For we are called to be different. And by the grace of God, may it be so. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your good design for human life. And we grieve for the way that it has been spoiled. We look around us and just see the degradation of the good thing that you've created. Lord, and we look in our own hearts and we see the same thing. We are not innocent here. We pray, Lord, for your mercy and grace. We pray that we would direct our thoughts once again to your goodness, your mercy, to the cross of Christ and all that that means to us. And through the gospel, have the power to think in a new way so that we may live in a way that pleases you, that is for our good and is for your glory. Lord, may we shine as lights in a dark world. And we pray this as we cling to the cross of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen.